Our God and our Father, we come to you now through your Son, who, when the days drew near for him to go to the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we call upon your name through Jesus and ask that you would make Jesus known to us more and more in your word. For it is he that we need. We ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as we pick up where we left off last week. Continuing our way through this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul, we come now to chapter 11, verses 1 through 15 will be our text for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read the first 15 verses. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, I'm sure we're all familiar with counterfeits and replicas and fakes, right? If you go to downtown Los Angeles, you can buy a Rolex for about $5. Or you can buy a Dooney & Burke or a Prada purse for maybe $10. Of course, it's not a real Rolex, or it's not a real Prada purse. It's a knockoff. It's a fake. And there's lots of fakes in the world. The greatest sculpture of the Renaissance that everybody knows is Michelangelo's David, right? That giant piece of marble, 17 feet high, that he sculpted over 3 years from 1501 to 1504. And it was unveiled in 1504 in Florence, the capital and cradle of the Renaissance. And right there, it graces the entrance of the Palazzo Vecchio built by the Medici family. And so if you've ever had the opportunity or ever do one day have the opportunity to travel to that enchanted city where there's all this art and sculpture, you'll see there in the Piazza Signoria the giant David. There's only one problem. It's not the real David. The locals refer to it as the fake David. And everybody's out there taking pictures. Because in the late 19th century, they moved the real David into a museum called the Accademia. It's just across town. But they put a fake there instead, because after 350 years, they thought, we better put the real one indoors. But it looks like the real thing. But it's a replica. it's a fake. We're used to this sort of thing. You go to the sports store, you buy a replica sports jersey. It looks like the one that the players wear on the field, but it's not the real one. It costs much less. Well, there are also replicas and fakes of the gospel. There are. And Satan is a master designer of counterfeit Christs and alternative gospels. And he's been making replicas of God's word since the very beginning. That's what he did in the garden. He made a counterfeit promise to our first parents, Adam and Eve, that they could become like God on their own terms and without fear of consequence. It was a replica promise. And in Corinth, in the first century, Satan was promoting a counterfeit gospel. He said that the real Christ could provide the Corinthians with health, with wealth, and with wonderful spiritual experiences if they would only keep more of the law. And he sent false teachers to promote that false gospel. And that was Paul's great concern. The Apostle Paul loved this church, Corinth, that had all kinds of problems. It was a young, immature church in many ways. And so 1 Corinthians seeks to repair all of the immorality and theological problems. But then in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, these false teachers come who begin to discredit Paul, saying that he couldn't be a real apostle because, after all, he suffers way too much to be blessed by God. His appearance looks weak, and he can't even speak the way that we speak with the rhetorical techniques of the Greek philosophers. So he must not be a real apostle after all. And they promoted a different gospel, a replica, saying, keep more of the law and God will bless you in more material ways. And Paul writes with pastoral concern to this church. He had planted this church. He loved this church. And he was worried that some, not all, but some, were still listening to this false gospel and therefore turning to a counterfeit Christ. And his warnings and pleas here in these 15 verses, they're important for us to hear, loved ones. We might think that, well, we're not susceptible to those kinds of false gospels. Well, be careful. I've seen people in this very church turn to false gospels over the last 15 years. Not many, but some. We are all susceptible to that. We are susceptible to listening to the allure of an alternative gospel and running after a counterfeit Christ. And so it's important for us to be sobered up by the word and not be self-righteous thinking that we are immune to the wiles of the devil. This is how the Lord strengthens us, by hearing his word. And so we need to hear again what he has done and how he has betrothed us to himself and how Christ is the one that we ultimately need, the one who has paid for our sins and provided us with righteousness and eternal life. Paul tells us here about the danger of a false gospel, about the distinction of a faithful ministry, and about the deceitfulness of false teachers. Let's listen to what he has to say. First of all, he talks about the danger of a false gospel, the danger of a false gospel. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. He uses very, very vivid and quite strong imagery. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, talking to the people in Corinth that were buying into this false gospel, will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul's opponents, they promised more of the Spirit, okay, which in their minds meant health, wealth, and spiritual experiences, to those who would keep more of the law. In their view, Christ had suffered so they didn't have to suffer in this life, but rather could have their best life now. And his reference here to the fall of Adam and Eve, it reveals just how serious this danger was. It was grave. It's a warning that in reality, his opponents were servants of Satan. who were seeking to destroy the Corinthians' marriage with Christ in a similar way to Satan destroying Eve's relationship with God. As in the garden, the goal of their deception was to create a new way of thinking among the Corinthians that no longer agrees with God's word. And this remains a threat for us. It's a great danger for us. Philip Ryken, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia and the president of Wheaton College, he said it very well. He said the church's greatest danger, listen, loved ones, he says the church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside the church. The church's greatest danger is the counterfeit gospel inside the church. And he's right. Our imaginations are often taken captive by these counterfeit gospels, by these secular stories that promise a different way to the good life. And they always sound good. Here's some examples of counterfeit gospels. The gospel of material gain. Christianity is the way to health and wealth. Or how about the gospel of personal fulfillment? Christianity is the way to living your best life right now. Or the gospel of political agenda. Christianity is the way to a better society. Or the gospel of family values. Christianity is the way to a happier home. Now, none of those things are the gospel. But what makes false gospels so dangerous is that they always offer good things. And they even include some things that we could say are biblical, in a sense. But they are not the gospel. They are not the good news of Jesus Christ that rescues sinners. Making a better society, a happier home, having a better life, or being healthy and wealthy cannot rescue you from the grave or from the wrath of God. They're not the gospel. And when any of them become the gospel for us, when that becomes the thing that we ultimately want to hear, well, we are in grave danger of turning away from the only true gospel. And it's difficult, loved ones, because the church today is filled with this kind of thing. When I was on vacation over Christmas, we visited a church, and it was a church that had a wonderful liturgy. The liturgy was full of law and gospel. But when it came time for the sermon was all about humility, and it was using Joseph as an example, and it was essentially, be like Joseph, a humble man. Check your ego at the door. And it was filled with stories, even how a story of about Lionel Richie when they did the Feed the World concert, and he wrote, check your ego at the door, and that became kind of the central point in the sermon. Nothing about Christ and his humility. Nothing about the rescue of sinners. Now, being humble is a good thing. Checking your ego at the door is a good thing. Even being like Joseph in certain ways is a good thing. But it's not the gospel. It falls short of the gospel. It cannot rescue us or regenerate the heart, a message of morality. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we went to a church that preached a false gospel, would we be able to tell? If we had a pastor who preached a false gospel, would we know the difference? It's difficult for us in these days, loved ones, because the modern evangelical church in America has become so obsessed with being relevant and practical and even well-liked in some ways that it's just become like the world. As one writer put it, aside from the packaging, there is nothing that cannot be found in most churches today that could not be satisfied by any number of secular programs and self-help groups. And this is why Paul has his angst up. This is why he says in verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And this is the distinction of a faithful ministry, loved ones. The danger of a false gospel is that it's so close, but it's not the gospel. The distinction of a faithful ministry is that it proclaims Christ. It brings a frontal assault on those imaginations that we have that so easily are held captive by secular stories that promise other ways to the good life. And this was Paul's greatest motive, not in sounding glossy like the orators of his day, not in appearing successful as the world did, but in proclaiming Christ. The fundamental distinction of a faithful ministry is that Jesus and Him crucified for sinners is proclaimed and the church is treated as Jesus' bride. In many ways, the gospel minister really just has one job, to make Christ known to the congregation, for the congregation belongs to Christ. The congregation is married to Christ, and the minister's job is to feed the bride, to cleanse her with the washing of the water of the Word, so that she grows in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And Paul writes to the Corinthians with that in mind. He reminds them that he had pledged them to be Christ's bride. Verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband." It was his paternal relationship to that congregation as a spiritual father and their marriage to Christ, not their rejection of him as an apostle, that explains his jealousy for them. It's not that his ego is hurt, but rather he knows they belong to Christ. I feel a divine jealousy for you, verse 2, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He's drawing upon Old Testament imagery there, of course. And we know how the Old Testament was filled with that language of Israel, the people of God, being a bride to the Lord. There are so many examples. Isaiah 54, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." Ezekiel 16, "I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." And that whole chapter goes on to describe Israel as the bride of Christ. Or we think of Hosea, as we heard Hosea proclaim not long ago, and how the whole imagery of Hosea and his bride Gomer was a reflection of God's marriage to Israel. So this imagery of the people of God as the bride of God is something we find all throughout the Old Testament. And the covenant relationship, it's reflected in the relationship of a husband and his wife. So Paul says betrothed because weddings in the ancient world had betrothals. We do engagements now, but it's a little bit different in our modern day in the West. In the ancient world, there would be a betrothal, which was a formal act. It was legal, and it was arranged usually by the parents of both the bride and the groom, and it was a procedure that was enacted before witnesses and confirmed by oaths and taken by the couple there publicly in front of people. And the betrothal legally bound the couple together, even though there was no physical union between the bride and groom until the marriage was consummated on the wedding day. And there would sometimes be a long delay between the betrothal and the wedding. And Paul's drawing upon that imagery, saying, you're betrothed to Christ. The consummate wedding day is when He returns. And until then, you are to be cleansed and washed with the water of the Word, prepared as a pure virgin for the bridegroom. The father of the bride in the ancient world was typically responsible for his daughter's purity during the betrothal period. And so Paul's drawing upon this as a faithful minister, defending the purity of the Corinthian church and guarding her against spiritual adultery. His job, as the job of any minister, is to present the bride of Christ, pure and washed and cleansed with the water of the Word. And Christ, you see, that is what you need. As you think of a new pastor, what you need is one who will faithfully proclaim Christ to you. What you need first and foremost is not necessarily a man with a warm personality and bright smile. Those are great things. But that's not your greatest need. There are many with warm personalities and bright smiles and very few toxic habits apparent that proclaim something that you do not need. What you need is Christ proclaimed, because you are the bride of Christ. Not the bride of any pastor, the bride of Jesus. And you need to be washed with His Word. And that must be the goal, and the thing for which we pray, is the one will be brought here who will be faithful during your betrothal period, proclaiming Christ week after week, so that one day you will be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle or blemish. That is the distinction of a faithful ministry, because that is what you need, Christ. And notice that Paul was concerned about this. He was so concerned about this that he didn't want to do anything that could compromise the gospel ministry. Every context is different, of course. Paul didn't do this in every church, but in the Corinthian church, he made it a point not to accept a salary. And the reason was because in Corinth, as we know, it was filled with entertainment of eloquence and professional philosophers and orators. That was the primary mode of entertainment in those days, and especially amongst the Greeks, and especially in Corinth. And they would come to Corinth, and they would charge these exorbitant fees for their speeches. And Paul said, I will have nothing to do with that. They need to know that the gospel is free. It's not for entertainment. Now, he still needed money, as we all do. We all need to eat. We all need basic necessities of life. And so he says here that he got his funding from other churches. But he wouldn't take it from Corinth. And some were looking at that as his opponents were looking at that as an admission that his message, his gospel, didn't have a lot of worth. Because if what you said was good, then you charged a lot for it. And so Paul says there in verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And Paul brings this up because it was at the center of the debate amongst those still questioning his apostleship. Because that accepting those kinds of fees for professional orators, it had a long history in Greece, going all the way back to Plato. But he refused to do that. In his love for Christ's church, he refused to back down from the false teacher's claims. It was Christ that he brought, because it was Christ that they needed. Not an alternative gospel. Not a false Christ. And that's why he goes on to warn the Corinthians there in verses 12 and 13 about the deceitfulness of false teachers. There's a danger of false gospels. They come close to the real thing. There's a distinction of a faithful ministry. It proclaims Christ and Him crucified for the bride of Christ. And there's the deceitfulness of false teachers. Notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Paul pulls no punches here. The gospel was at stake in Corinth, as was the spiritual well-being of the church. And so he warns them about the deceitfulness of false teachers. The problem, though, was that the Corinthians didn't think of them as false teachers. And that's always the problem with false teachers. False teachers don't go around with a hat that says, proud to be a false teacher. It doesn't say heretic on their Facebook profile. In fact, most false teachers think that they are acting in the interest of truth. And so how do you recognize a false teacher? What do? There's no infrared goggles that you can get to see if they stand out. But there is something quite easy and distinguishing. How can you recognize a counterfeit? How do you recognize a counterfeit? You know, the Secret Service, what they do when it comes to learning how to recognize counterfeit money is they become so familiar with the genuine article. And if you become so familiar with the genuine article and knowing that it's Christ and Him crucified, the person of Christ, who He is as the incarnate God-man, and his work that he has accomplished through his active, obedient life, his sacrificial and atoning death, and his glorious resurrection, then it becomes more easy to recognize a false gospel that doesn't mention those, where those things go to the back and other things are rolled out in front. It becomes much easier. Here's a few tests to recognize a false gospel. Number one, do they deny the Christian faith as summarized in the ancient creeds? Young people, listen to me. You go off to a church that's exciting and it's magnificent, it's big, it had great music, the pastor came flying in on a zip line, it's got fog machines and lasers, and they've got a water park, and they've got a gym, and this is wonderful. There are churches like that today. If they don't confess the Nicene, the boring old Nicene Creed and the boring old Apostle Creed, get out and run. Run away. It's not what you need. And you ask, do you confess the Nicene Creed? Because that's historic Christianity. Or if you get nice people who knock on your door on a Saturday morning, and they're smiling and want to talk about the family, ask them if they confess the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of the body. Because without those things, it's not Christianity. Regardless of how much someone talks about Jesus or how much somebody quotes the Bible. If we remove those essential doctrines, Christianity's gone. So that's one thing. Another thing, those where they may affirm the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, but do they affirm and proclaim the fundamental problem with humans, which is not our society, which is not the family, but is sin. Do they call sin, sin? And will the preacher proclaim sin as the great fundamental problem of human beings? And does he proclaim Christ as the only solution to that problem? These are easy litmus tests. Easy litmus tests. Because the day will come eventually when someone will come into this pulpit and preach something different. I'm confident that the man that the Lord will bring here will be a warrior for the gospel, tender to the bride of Christ, but zealous for the truth and want to protect you. And we pray for that man. But we also need to pray for ourselves that our appetites desire that and not something that is a counterfeit. We need to ask ourselves those questions. Is sin proclaimed, the depths of human sin, and the greatness of God's grace? Is that the message that comes through? Listen to the message carefully. Is it an alternative gospel of self-transformation or the healing of social problems? Or is it the genuine article of God doing for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves, because nothing else will be able to heal the brokenness of this world or regenerate a stony heart? Paul says in verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So Satan does not only arrive in all of the vice of the world, but he also arrives deceitfully, in disguise. Think of how he disguised himself in the garden as one of the animals, crafty, offering an alternative route to the good life, filling Eve's mind with an imagination that she didn't have before, that could think of another road to get her where she wanted to go, that seemed good. He disguised himself. He disguised himself when he came in the wilderness, trying to divert our Lord's path from the cross, tempting him, saying, look, you can have all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down to me. Even quoting scripture, quoting Psalm 91, go ahead, throw yourself off the building. See, surely the angels will bear you up so that you don't dash your foot against the stone. He came in a disguise. But thankfully, Jesus refused to be diverted. Unlike Adam, Jesus underwent the temptation and came out victoriously. He refused to be taken off of course in his mission. Instead, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he rode into that city on a Sunday with people waving palm branches as he came for his bride. But the way he came was not on a majestic white horse, but on a lowly donkey. The path to his bride was through the suffering of the cross. And the price of his bride was his life for hers. His royal wedding procession to receive his bride could only come through the darkness and the shame of Golgotha, where he took upon himself the sins and guilt of his bride and paid her debt in full so that she would be washed and bathed and clothed in righteousness. He gave himself up freely and was crushed and brought low under the judgment of God that we deserved. But having been raised from the dead gloriously, and having ascended into heaven where he now rules and reigns from his throne that is forever and ever, well, he will one day return for his bride at the consummation of the wedding. And on that day he will come in splendor and majesty, and he will wipe out all evil, and he will bring his bride to a home that he has prepared for her in a world where there is only truth and joy and righteousness. John tells us about that day in Revelation 21. Then I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And that's the day we long for, loved ones. That's the end. That's what we want. And the beginning of glorified life. Just as a bride longs for the day of her wedding, we long for the coming of Christ. Just as a bride comes down the aisle beautifully adorned for her husband, well, one day the church will be brought to her husband, Christ, face to face in the resurrection. And all of human history is moving up into that day. And until that day, we're being washed and cleansed by the water of the Word. You see, no alternative gospel will do. No fake Jesus will suffice. Only the message of Christ and Him crucified for us can change our hearts and renew our minds and form us into the beautiful image of Christ our husband. Only the glorious announcement of what the Son of God accomplished in history for His bride can lift our eyes above the horizons of this present evil age and bring life and healing into this broken world. Only the genuine article of the gospel of God tells us that we are heirs of heaven because of Jesus. And so receive Him. Run to Him. Put your trust in Him. Do not delay or waste any time. Flee to Christ and receive His forgiveness, His righteousness, His merit, His holiness. He freely gives these things to His bride whom He loves, all that which He faithfully earned. In our sin, we are not lovely. We are not attractive to the King. But Christ in His grace and His love is the King and faithful husband who has bestowed His love on us and has clothed us in His own merit, and is cleansing us for that day when we will see Him face to face. And that is what we need. So rejoice, Christian. Rejoice that your King is giving that to you and loves you and has given Himself for you. He is faithful and will continue to wash you with His Word so that He might present you to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. And He is not ashamed of you. Rejoice and give honor to Him, the King, for He is coming for you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would bless it to our hearts, O Lord, as You wash us and cleanse us with it, we pray. We pray that You would again lift our eyes above our present circumstances and fix them upon Christ, O Lord. Lift our eyes above our own problems and all the things that we see wrong with the church today and fix them upon Jesus Guard us from alternative gospels and counterfeit Christs, and fix them upon your Son that is presented so clearly, so boldly in your word. Oh Lord, we love him, we need him, we put our trust in him, we look forward to seeing him face to face. And the life that we live by faith in him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.